Heavenly Father, we're just in awe of how great you truly are. You say that the heavens cannot even contain you, Lord, but you desire to live within our very hearts and lives. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that you would speak to our hearts, that as we humbly come, Lord, and ask that you might speak to us, your servants, that you would do so. And I pray that as you speak, Lord, that we would take note of what you're saying and desire to actually put it into practice in our lives, that we don't really know something until we've acted upon it. And so help us to be doers of the word, not merely hearers. Speak to those here that don't know you, Lord. I pray that they would be drawn to you this morning, that they would desire to turn their lives over to you. And so, Lord, again, we thank you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. We're looking at a series entitled Behold Your King, and we're looking here at the Gospel of Matthew, which the theme is that Jesus Christ is the King. And so this morning we're looking at the third chapter. We're actually going to look at this whole chapter this morning. We've looked at the calling of John the Baptist, his ministry. We've done it a number of times before. And so we're just going to give ourselves to this whole chapter this morning of Matthew chapter 3. We've entitled the message, The Ambassador of the King. And as you're turning there, make mention, of course, this afternoon, 2 o'clock next door in the chapel is our Spanish service with Mario, Pastor Mario. So he's over there sharing the word. Then 6 o'clock this evening is Refuge Young Adults. You can check that out. Wednesday evenings, we're looking at a series, Route 66. And we are looking at a book of the Bible every Wednesday night. This Wednesday night, 2 Samuel. So come on out and join us as we look at this. You know, it's no wonder that God forbid David from building the temple, because God said that David was a man of blood. And boy, 2 Samuel sure makes that clear. And so we'll be looking at that this Wednesday. So kind of check out 2 Samuel in preparation for Wednesday evening. Well, let's look here at the ambassador of the king. Let's pick it in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Matthew. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the districts around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw some of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove the sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus arrives from Galilee at Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Humor has been defined as the opposite of the truth, or literally appreciating that which is ludicrous. What came across such a story. It's entitled, Why I Hate Women Drivers. It says, driving to town this morning on the interstate, I looked over to my left and there was a woman in a brand new Mustang doing 65 miles per hour with her face next to the rear view mirror putting on her eyeliner. I looked away for a couple seconds and when I looked back, she was halfway over in my lane still working on her makeup. It scared me, so I dropped my electric shaver, which knocked the donut out of my other hands. In all the confusion of trying to straighten out the car using my knees against the steering wheel, it knocked my cell phone away from my other ear, which fell into my coffee between my legs and disconnected an important call. These darn women drivers. You know, we read something like this and we laugh because a joke or humor is the opposite of the truth. We come to someone that is really no laughing matter. There is a few humorous things about John the Baptist, of course, is the clothes that he wore and eating locusts and honey and yelling, repent. If I saw that guy, I'd repent too. And there's surely that is rather comical, the way that he shows up on the scene. But about his life and about his message, there is nothing comical or humorous at all. Matter of fact, Jesus in Luke chapter 7, verse 28 says, of those born of women, there is no one greater than John. John is referred to by Jesus as one of the greatest individuals that earth has ever seen. Now that's quite a statement by Jesus himself. Surely it is the very fact that John represents Jesus Christ, that John was the forerunner, that his obedience, his humility, his honorability, his love for God surely was nothing to laugh or to mock at. I find it interesting that all four Gospels record this life of John. For instance, in Matthew that we're looking at this morning, this entire third chapter deals with John the Baptist. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13 speaks of John. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 22. And the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 19 through 36 all speak about John. So John has got to be important to the very fact that all four Gospels record his life and his ministry. So there must be special notes that we must take in regards to John. Now John, let me just say this, he gave the good news. But when we talk about the good news always must follow the bad news. And the bad news is that we are sinners and we need to repent. I don't believe any of us will ever embrace the good news if we don't first hear the bad news. Now, this is not popular today. And as we look at John and we look at his message, we look at his lifestyle, we look at his practice of preaching, it is the opposite of the way that we preach Jesus Christ today. But John surely is one of the greatest examples of a man in all of Scripture. Now, there's four areas I want to look at this morning as we look here at John. Verses 1 through 3 is a man with a message. And oh, the message that John had. It's a simple message, but a very important message. In verses 4 through 10, he was a man with courage. When we look at his message, he didn't hold anything back. John was a man of courage. He didn't care who was offended by the word of God, as long as it was God's word that he was proclaiming. John was a man of courage. In verses 11 and 12, he was a man of humility. John recognized that he was simply an instrument of the Lord. He couldn't change anyone's heart. Only the Lord could do that. And lastly, in verses 13 through 17, he was a man of obedience. As Jesus Christ came to John, John willingly baptized Jesus when he realized he wasn't even fit to untie his sandal. So John truly is a great man. Well, let's look at a man with a message in verse 1. It says, now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now notice this phrase, now in those days, John the Baptist came. Matthew now, in his record of the king, Jesus Christ, jumps ahead in the story. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 23, we see where we left off. It says, and he came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, what John does now, or Matthew does, is he jumps ahead anywhere from about 27 to as much as 30 years ahead. Last we left off, Jesus was just a couple years old. And so now Matthew just bypasses everything about his childhood. He doesn't bring up what Luke brings up when Jesus was there in the temple at the age of 12. He omits all of that. And he just jumps ahead. So between chapter 2 and chapter 3 is as much as 27 to 30 year gap in between these chapters. We note that in Luke 3:23, and when he, Jesus, began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. So Jesus now is about 30 years of age, this gap in between Matthew chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 3. And so he mentions now John the Baptist. Now, we don't have time this morning to look at this, so I encourage you to write or jot down Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 is the most detailed account about John the Baptist. And Luke takes great pains to record the announcement of John that was given by an angel. His father's name was Zacharias. He was a priest. His mother's name was Elizabeth. An angel appears to Zacharias while he's ministering to the Lord in the temple, and God tells him that he's going to have a son. He thinks it's rather amusing, so because of that, this man cannot speak until John is born. John is actually a relative of Jesus through Mary. We read this in Luke 1. And John is born about 6 months prior to Jesus. So John is a relative of Jesus. He's 6 months older than Jesus. And so John shows up preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now let me just say, if you're into demographics, and there's a lot of churches that are, this is not the place to start a work for the Lord. It'd be like starting a work for the Lord up at the Silverwood off-ramp. That's where it would be like. Let's just start this great work of God. So he literally goes out into the wilderness to do a work for the Lord. An amazing place to start. Now, why the wilderness? Why is it that John was going out into the wilderness? Because the wilderness itself symbolizes the condition of the people. That John himself has shown up on the scene. There's been 400 silent years between Malachi chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 3. We call it the 400 silent years. And now God is beginning to speak. And God is speaking through a man in the wilderness. You talk about a barren people during John's day. This was a group of people that literally had everything. They had everything that the world had to offer, but spiritually speaking, they were barren. I think every one of us has a place that is barren. Maybe some of us in a few moments when we leave this place will go home to our homes and our homes are barren. Maybe we go there and we're married to a non-believer. Maybe we have children that have rejected Jesus Christ. Or maybe tomorrow morning we'll go to the office or we'll go to our place of work. And it'll be barren. It'll be like the Judean desert. We'll go there and there seems to be no one interested in the things of God. Their hearts are hard as stone. And so when John showed up, John came with a spiritual jackhammer is what he did. He showed up with a spiritual pick. And he starts hammering on this hard-hearted soil that was that of the people. Notice his message here, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now this word repent means to change one's mind, to act on that change, to turn around. It is to change your direction to God's direction. It's to grieve over our condition, our mind, our will, our emotions, to agree with God, to see Him as right, and ourselves as being wrong. So I like U-turn for Christ. What a great name. U-turn for Christ. A ministry that we're involved with, where literally that's the word repent. It's a U-turn. You're changing the direction you're going. You're seeing God as the answer and you're seeing yourself as the problem. You're seeing yourself as a sinner and as God as a savior. And you're doing a U-turn. That's literally what repentance is. And he says you need to have a change of mind and of heart and of action, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the very fact that Matthew is writing about a king would, of course, imply that he has a kingdom. Now, what do we mean when we come across this term, the kingdom of heaven? What do we mean? Now, this is used by Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ, the king, right now. When we repent and yield to him, we can literally live like kings and queens. Now, when we get into chapter 5 of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7, we're going to look at the greatest sermon ever preached called the Sermon on the Mount. And literally what the Sermon on the Mount is how to live like a king. Today, even though our world may be falling apart, we can live like kings and queens if we've surrendered to Jesus. You know, it's possible to even have joy in your heart, though you don't get your own way, because you can live like a king. Things can be falling apart all around you. You can have a lack of direction in your life, but at the same time, you can also experience peace because you can be living like a king or a queen if you've submitted your life to Jesus. And here was a group of people, the Jewish nation, that all they ever thought about was being released from the oppression of Rome. They hated Rome. And Jesus came offering a message of kingdom living, of being set free. And so John shows up and begins to preach this message of repentance and to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is near or at hand. And you think about some of the messages that the church is preaching today. Of course, there's some that are preaching the message of success. And I've been to services where I feel like it's an Amway pep rally or something. You know, it's just everybody's all hyped up. You know, go out and do it. Do what? I don't know. Just go out. And, you know, they're all excited, all pumped up, bringing big names and different people to get people all pumped up. A message of success, be a better sales rep, you know, go out and go above your quota, do this, do that. And of course, this time of year, we're preaching politics. I mean, it just seems like so many people are preaching legislation when God wants us to preach regeneration. That's the big difference. You see, a new governor and a new proposition is really not going to change America that much. And we like to think that the next person is going to make that. And it really won't. What really makes the difference is that very slow process of God changing people from the inside out. One or two at a time. That's the thing that will really change America. That's the thing that will really change our world. It's not some new laws. It's not some new propositions that are going to change the world. But it's a new birth, it's repentance, it's changing, it's turning our hearts towards God. Some preach the church. They preach a group, a denomination. And that's not what John was preaching. John was preaching, listen, you need to turn your hearts towards God. You need to turn to the Lord. You need to prepare your heart for his coming. And really, John was that forerunner. And he's telling the people, something is happening. Prepare your heart for the Lord. And so, John was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, let me just say this about, as we look at John's baptism for just a moment. This baptism of John that we're about to look at is not the same as our baptism today. John's baptism was a baptism of dedication, is what it was. Our baptism represents the fact that we have been born again or regenerated. And so John's baptism was really a baptism of dedication. People were repenting of their sins, turning from their sins, and water baptism was a sign that they had rededicated their hearts to the Lord. Now today, so many people get hung up in baptism. Look what he says here in verse 3. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And so John saw himself. He saw himself as a baptizer. He saw himself as a preacher in the scriptures. Now this passage is a reference to Isaiah 40, verse 3. So as John was reading the scriptures, he saw himself in scripture and saw that God had mandated him to be this preacher. How important it is to know that when we enter ministry, we enter a commitment to serve God, that we are being called by God. This Wednesday night, as we look at 2 Samuel, those that come, God bless you. Those that don't, I pray your TV blows up. But anyway, those that show up, we're going to look at how David has this desire to build the temple of God. I think that's a great desire. He goes, "You know what, God, I live in this beautiful palace and you're living in a tent." And he goes, I want to build you a house. And Nathan, standing by Nathan, goes, "Hey, praise God. You want to build out the bookstore and cafe? Praise God. If God's put that on your heart, go for it." And that night, God shows up to Nathan and says, "David can't build a house for me. I haven't called him to build a house for me. I haven't authorized him to build a house for me. I think that's a great desire. His son can build it. He can get the materials together, but he's not going to build it." And how so often within the church there are people that have desires to do stuff for God, and that's all good and well as long as we're being directed by God. As long as we know this is what God has called me to do. And so John had his marching papers in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. Let me read this to you. "A voice is crying, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley." Now, these three different conditions that John came to straighten out. First of all, the mountain or hills are the high places, the peaks, speak of the prideful that would be brought down through repentance. How many people are like spiritual mountains or hills that need to be leveled by Jesus Christ? He mentions the low places are the valleys that speak of the depressed, those with shattered dreams that need to receive comfort through Jesus Christ. He mentions the crooked places are the rough places, those that are caught up in lies and hypocrisy that need to be made straight. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ would straighten all of these out, would fix those that are lifted up in pride, those that are disappointed, and those that are crooked. That's what repentance would change. He says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John was a forerunner. A forerunner simply was an individual or a group of individuals that would precede a king. When a king was going to come to a certain town or community, they would send a forerunner ahead, and that forerunner would make sure there were no obstacles in the road. Maybe a tree had fallen in the road. Maybe there were potholes. Maybe there were large boulders. There had been a flood. And so they would go through and literally prepare the road so that the king could pass through and come and fulfill his mission. So John saw himself as preparing the way for Jesus Christ. That was his mission. He was getting people's hearts ready. He was jackhammering these hard hearts. He was going out in the wilderness. He was preparing the downcast to be encouraged by the coming of the Lord. And so his message was a simple message. You need to repent. You need to turn from your way to God's way. Now, notice in verses 4 through 10, he was a man of courage. Notice, his message and the content of his message. Verse 4. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, notice this description of John. Is that he had a garment of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist. Basically, what it's describing is Elijah. The very outfit that John was wearing was the same outfit that Elijah wore. You know, we were growing up, we used to have little G.I. Joe action figures. Well, he had a little Elijah figure that he wanted to grow up and be just like Elijah. Somehow, at a very young age, he realized, you know what my mission is? My mission is to be just like Elijah. In Malachi 4:5, we read, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." According to Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, John came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. He was the fulfillment. An angel said he is going to be the power and the spirit of Elijah. The one that I have spoken about 400 years ago will find its fulfillment in John. Notice this garment of camel's hair. In 2 Kings 1:8 reads, "And they answered him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle or belt around his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite." Now what is this camel hair stuff? Well, in Israel, the camels in the springtime begin to shed their hair. And what they do in Israel is they go up and they gather this hair that has fallen from the camels, and they weave it into material. Often they'll make tents out of it. They'll make like shade structures, like awnings out of it, because it's very, very rough. And so John, though, had it woven into a garment. Now, why would he use camel's hair as a garment? Well, first of all, in Scripture, hair speaks of death. That's what it speaks of. So John was dying to himself. He didn't care what people thought about him. And as you look at the way he dressed and what he said, I would guess not. And so he was not concerned about that. Also, the roughness of the garment really spoke of the rough message that John had to present. And the plainness of the garment really spoke about his devoted life, that John's life was totally devoted to God. It's interesting in Zechariah 13:4 that false prophets also wore this garment. So a person that wanted to be looked at as a prophet of the Lord, such as Elijah, would wear the same type of outfit. Isn't that Satan's techniques and tactics really haven't changed? Paul noted in 2 Corinthians that even Satan appears as an angel of light. So he wears the same clothes. We have Christian cults today that talk about baptism, resurrection, but they really don't believe what the Bible says. His food was locusts and wild honey. Now, for you that are health nuts here, this is a totally balanced meal. Let me describe it to you. First of all, locusts or grasshoppers are loaded with protein. Doesn't that sound delicious this morning? It truly is. Matter of fact, locusts are mentioned in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. And honey, of course, is carbohydrates. Oh, that's so important to know. So you've got your protein and you have your carbohydrates. You have a good balanced meal. Now, I've been to some countries where they eat locusts. I like to call them grasshoppers because that's just what they are. And I've seen them deep fried. Never tried them, but I've been around people that eat them, and I've seen this stuff before. He was eating the common food. It was a no-frills lifestyle. The clothes that he wore, the food that he ate, John's character lined up with his message. That's why I think John was so powerful. He was preaching to people in the wilderness. That's where he lived. He was trying to reach them with a common message that would touch their hearts. And so John wore common clothing, clothing that was no frills. His message was straight to the point and to the heart. I often wonder if our message is like John's message. We often say in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I wonder if through our lifestyle, if we truly are showing that Jesus is the way, do we cheat people? Do we say Jesus is the way, and do we live the opposite of the way? Do we say that Jesus is the truth, and we tell lies? Do we go on and tell people that Jesus is the life, and that people see us flirting with sin and doing things that are not proper? You see, John lived a holy life. John's life was separated. He had the vow of a Nazarite. He would not touch anything dead. He would not touch the fruit of the vine. John did not cut his hair. John was totally committed to giving his life over to God and being pleasing to the Lord. Verse 5 says, "And then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan." Now, what does all of this mean? We don't have a map in order to look at this. But basically, what it would be is basically like Upland to Banning. He would be from San Bernardino to Corona. Most commentators believe as much as 500,000 people were showing up out in the midst of nowhere to listen to John. I mean, you think about a place that you want to reach people. You know, you don't go out into the, you don't take an off ramp someplace in Barstow and just say, "Well, they'll show up. I know they will." And that's what John did. He literally went out in the midst of nowhere. Why were people coming to John? Why would people go out in the middle of the desert? Why would they go out there? Well, let me suggest to you the reason why is because John had a message that was touching their hearts. You talk about a society that's like ours. They had religion coming out their ears. They had, of course, Judaism. They had, of course, this the religion of the Samaritans, which was an amalgamation of paganism and the law. They had religion all over the place. You had about the most religious people on the planet living right there in Jerusalem at the time that John was preaching. You talk about philosophy. They had the Greek philosophers, probably some of the greatest minds our world has ever seen, were inundated in the culture that John was preaching against. And then to top it off, you talk about pleasure mania. That's what Rome was all about, was pleasure. Of course, Rome tried to keep all of its citizens happy by bringing in circuses and having the Colosseums with lions attacking people and gladiators. All of Rome was about entertaining people. Of course, today we've got the internet, though that's like on par with Rome. We've got all of our restaurants. We've got our gadgets. We've got our science. We've got all the little things that, of course, big screen TVs. We mustn't forget that. We have all of these things like they had. You know what's amazing to me? We got all of this gadgetry. We got religion. We got philosophies. We got all that. And people are more empty today than ever. You look at people that have wealth. You have people that have fame. And they're the most lost, disappointing people. And so when John showed up, John began to speak to their hearts. And as they heard John speaking about turning to God, turning from their emptiness, dedicating their hearts to God, they're saying, "That's what I've been looking for. That's the very thing that I need." And so the people were turning their hearts towards God. Verse 6, "And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." Now, the Jordan River is not a very big river. We've kind of kidded around and we've said it's basically the size of Lido Creek, which really isn't too far from the truth. It's not a very big river at all. But it is the major source of water for Israel. Now, over the years, the Dead Sea that had eventually goes down to has been slowly shrinking every single year because this Jordan, which is the very source of life, is being drained off. But it wasn't a very big river, but it was the central area of water for all of Israel. And so it says that it was in this river that John was baptizing. The word baptize means to dip, to die, or to submerge. Now, baptism was not new to Israel. It was one of the rites that Israel knew about. For instance, they had circumcision, which was to be in covenant relationship with God. They had sacrifices, which taught the need of blood. But thirdly, baptism was symbolized by death to the old life. And Israel knew this. That a person that was a Gentile that wanted to practice Judaism would be baptized, would be dipped. And what this was basically saying is, I'm done with my paganism. I want to follow the true God of Israel. I want to turn from my old life. So water baptism was not new. It was practiced by the Jews. But John's baptism was quite different. It was a baptism of commitment to God. It was a baptism saying, I have rededicated my life to God. I am awaiting for His return and for His coming for me. Interesting, in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, we read, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And I want us to note something about what Mark says. Notice it was a baptism of repentance, not a baptism for repentance. Of, not for. Now I say that because how many people today still think that water baptism saves them? It does not. If you are a Christian and you are water baptized, it identifies you as being a Christian. If you are a non-Christian and you are baptized, that makes you a wet sinner, is what it does. It does not change you. They say, well, as I go into this water, I wash away my sins. There's not enough water in Rialto to wash away your sins. It's impossible. Water doesn't do that. Only the blood of Christ can do that. And so this baptism of John was to say, I have dedicated my life to God. I'm recommitting myself to God. I'm looking forward to His coming, the appearance of Jesus Christ, His advent. And so it's not the same as ours today, by which we are born again and then we are baptized to identify as a follower and a commitment to Jesus Christ. And so verse 7 says, but when He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, He said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, notice it says many of the Pharisees. Now, what is a Pharisee? A Pharisee literally is a separatist, or the word Pharisee means to separate. These were the committed ones in Israel during Jesus' day. They were the conservatives of the conservatives. They separated themselves from everything that they felt was sinful. Matter of fact, when they went to the marketplace, they would keep their garments real close to their body, lest their garment would touch a Gentile and they catch cooties or sins or something. And that's what they did. These guys were crazy. Some of them were so committed that when they would walk into the marketplace, they would blindfold their faces lest they see something sinful and sin in thought. So they blindfold themselves and they crash into things. And at the end of the day, they count their holy bumps. Oh, look at this bump right here. I saw a woman's flip-flop and I crashed into a pillar, you know. And that's what they would do. Sit around, and they're called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. And so these were the conservatives of their day. The next group is called Sadducees, and a good way to remember them is sad, you see, is a good way to say it. They were the liberals of Jesus' day. They did not believe in the miraculous. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in visions. They did not believe in the resurrection or anything supernatural. So as they're coming to be baptized, notice what John says. He says, you brood of vipers, are literally you baby snakes. He basically looks at them and he says, "You're just a bunch of little snakes." Now, can you imagine me getting up this morning and say, "Good morning, weasels and snakes. How are you today?" You talk about influencing people and making friends. I think not. That would not happen. But can you imagine saying that to a group of people? Saying, "You little sons and daughters of snakes, you little vipers, how are you today?" And that's basically what he was saying to these religious leaders. One said it this way: a preacher should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Sometimes, as a pastor, we're called to do that. We're called to confront hypocrisy. And as John looked over at these Sadducees and Pharisees coming up to be baptized, he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Or literally, "Who tipped you off?" He describes these snakes coming out of a burning bush. And he says, they're coming out of a burning bush, but they're still snakes. They're being baptized, but they're still snakes. And so John had the discernment that they were just being baptized because it was the trendy thing to do. It was the cool thing to do. Everybody was going out into the wilderness. They were being baptized by John. And so the religious thought that they would kind of tap into this too. That they would do just like everybody else is doing, so that later on they could say, "Well, I was baptized by John. I was part of that 500,000 that went out to be baptized by him. I'm part of that group." And so John looks at them and says, "Why are you doing this? What is your motive for doing this? You know, why are you showing up at the services? Why are you going to this study? Why are you doing this? What is the true motive behind what you are doing?" And he says to them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You see, this wrath to come, no doubt, is 40 years ahead when Jerusalem itself would be destroyed by the Romans. So somehow they're being tipped off to the judgment of God that is about to fall upon the nation of Israel. Now today we don't do much of what John's doing here because we look at Christianity or we look at religion as something very private. But let me just say that yes, I personally must trust Jesus Christ. But when I trust Jesus Christ, there should also be a change in my character. For someone to claim that they privately have received Jesus Christ, I think that's great. But has there been a change in their life? And what John is saying, you're like vipers fleeing from a fire, but you're still a viper. There still hasn't been a change in your life. So look what he says in verse 8. "Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance." Another way of saying this is the root determines the fruit, is what John is saying. Now notice John assumes that with repentance there will be fruit. That if we truly are outwardly being baptized, then that means that there's been a dedication in our heart, and that means that there should be a difference in the way that we act. Now today we don't necessarily believe this. We think that a person can be a Christian and have no change. I had a lady some years back, I'll never forget, this is the weirdest thing. She goes, "I think a lot of people are Christians and they don't even know it." I thought, that is bizarre. So one day you open your eyes, you're in heaven, you go, "God, how did I get here?" He goes, "I don't know, we'll have to try to find out." Somehow during the night I had a dream that I believed in God and I did. I guess that's how I made it in. And it's like, that is absurd. Anyone that gets to heaven, anyone that becomes a Christian, is because they have realized that they are a sinner. They have trusted Jesus Christ, they have turned from their ways, and they have followed Jesus Christ. You don't become a Christian by accident. And if someone truly puts their faith in Jesus Christ, there is a change in their life. There is fruit that will naturally follow. 2 Corinthians 2:17. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come." I challenge you this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul makes this statement. And he says, "Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith." There are times I think we need to. I ask myself that. Am I really in love with the Lord? Am I really following the Lord? And I think that's something that we should ask ourselves constantly. If I was to be brought before a judge, would my life be convincing enough to let people know that I truly am a Christian? Or would they say, well, we'll have to dig into this. There's no evidence. There's no change. Could we be convicted of being a Christian? Could people look at us and say, that woman, that man has a relationship with God? If I need prayer, I'm going to go to them because I know they connect with God, they have a relationship with God, and they follow God, and that's the one I'm going to go to. Well, that's what John was talking about. A real, vital relationship with God. Look at verse 9. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Now, notice they were banking on the fact that they were related to Abraham. And that's what the Jews did. Abraham was the father of faith. He is the one by which was justified by faith. And so the Jews felt that Abraham had so much righteousness that they could tap into that righteousness because they were related to him. And how many people think they're Christians because their uncle's a deacon or something, you know, or they know the pastor, or they helped build the church, or they gave money to the church, or they served at the church. And so they're banking on some type of connection with the pastor or a ministry or a church. And they think that because of these things, I'm okay. I was brought up in the church, or I can prove to you, or we have third generation membership in this congregation. I thank God we don't have that here. No one can say, well, I'm a member of Calvary. What is a member at Calvary Real? We don't even have it. Your only evidence is your life and your commitment to Jesus Christ. Is that God has changed you. That is evidence in the fact that you serve God and that you minister for Him. And that you're in vital relation with Him. And he says, so I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. In Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2, Abraham was referred to as a rock. So when he says from these rocks, no doubt, he's referencing to Abraham. He's talking to the Jews. He says, listen to me, Isaiah 51, 1. You who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was one, I called him, then I blessed him and multiplied. Hey, you really want to claim Abraham? Look at his life. Look at his faith. Look at his actions. You want to claim Abraham? Then claim the father of faith, not just the fact that you're related by blood to him. Verse 10, he says, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, you talk about getting their attention. An axe laid at the root of a tree? Uh-oh, that's not good. When you lay an axe at the root of the tree, you're doing it for a reason because you're going to take that tree out. John, being a good teacher, is stressing the urgency of repentance. He's speaking to the religious and he's saying, listen, you don't have as much time as you think. Matter of fact, the axe is laid right at the root of the tree. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, they knew about this. Israel wasted no property. I mean, I've been over there. Three different, four different times. And I tell you, that is an amazing place. I mean, Israel does not mess around. If a tree is not producing, they'll give it a year or two and it's gone. They're not going to allow that tree to waste the soil that it's planted in because they can use other things in order to produce something. I mean, it's amazing. You talk about a miraculous land. They put it, how a tree grows in rocks, I'll never know, but it does. I mean, that whole place is just full of rocks. When I watch the news and I see the Arabs throwing rocks, I don't guess where the rocks came from. At night, you water the ground, the rocks come up during the night. It just grows rocks over there. And so a tree that's there in that precious soil that's not producing, they take an axe, lay it right next to the roots, it's going. And what he's saying is, you may fake the crowds out. You're not faking me out. You're not faking God out. God knows. And that's amazing. I heard about a man a while back. This man had been on meth for over 20 years, and his wife didn't know it. So the story goes. 20 years of taking meth. That's a pretty extreme case of deception. And who knows if that's really true. I'm sure there were some signs that all was not well. But when you think about faking God out, you can't do it. God sees us. God sees our hearts. God sees what's really going on inside of us. And what he's saying here is that you don't have the time that you think you have. You can't fool God because the axe at the tree, time is being cut short. Well, he was a man surely with a message. He was a man of courage. But verses 11 and 12, he was a man of humility. Notice verse 11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove the sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now notice his statement that John makes. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. Notice that John's ministry was external. Everyone, I know this morning, I cannot change anyone's heart. None of us can change anybody's heart. We realize we can present the word, we can pray, we can be as clear as we can with the message, but we realize that only God can change the heart. We do that which is external. We do that which is baptizing in water. And so John recognized his limitation, but he said, one's coming after me who's mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. John saw himself as an instrument of the Lord. How we need to see ourselves is just simply instruments in the hands of God. John saw himself as just someone filling a role, fulfilling what God had called him to do. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Notice this is internal. John's was external. This is internal. Spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Notice he also says he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. I think that this fire really speaks about the purification and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Malachi 3:1, he speaks about sanctifying. He says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. The Holy Spirit cleanses us. The Holy Spirit baptizes us, regenerates us, and then continues on the process of making us holy and making us like Jesus Christ. Only God can do that. A church can't do that. A committee can't do that. A course of study can't do that. It's like the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. Thy flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Our hearts are like gold that God is refining. The Spirit that baptizes us also sanctifies us. Verse 12, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and will gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. Notice the Messiah's superior judgment. This winnowing fork is like a pitchfork. And they would take the grain with its stalk, with its heads of wheat, and they would bring it over to a threshing floor. It was a flat rock surface. And they would take this pitchfork and they would throw the grain up in the air. And what would happen is the chaff or the outside of the grain would blow away with the wind. And so it's picturing the Lord as refining, the Lord going through and winnowing out that which is chaff or that which is worthless. But that which is worth much is falling back to the ground. Proverbs 20:26 says, "A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them." And he says, "He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Notice that word right here in verse 12, unquenchable. That word unquenchable is by which we get our word asbestos from. That's the word. It means perpetual. Not to be quenched, unquenchable. What he's describing here is ultimate judgment. Notice that John wasn't afraid to talk about judgment. Today people are. Oh, I don't want to talk about judgment. It will offend people. I'll tell you this. I would rather offend people than to offend a holy God. I really would. Someday I got to stand before God and so do you. And when we don't present the gospel message, and we don't tell people that if they don't repent, they will be separated from God for all of eternity in what the Bible calls hell. That's what the Bible declares. That when we don't present that, you say, well, it's offensive. They have to be offended. They have to know this is where they will go. That's the bad news. In order that they might embrace the good news. The good news is by faith in Jesus Christ, they can be set free from this unquenchable fire called hell. That's what God is saying here. And John here says, regardless of how upset the people get, eventually it's going to cost him his life. Because John is going to be telling Herod, you can't be having your brother's wife. He confronts him. And the result is Herodias has him murdered. They don't like his message because he's pointing fingers. We need a guy like John in Hollywood, don't we? I mean, we need this. We need someone saying, this is wrong, and not afraid to call sin, sin. Well, lastly, in verses 13 through 17, we have the man with obedience. And then Jesus arrived from Galilee at Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. It's about 100 miles from the Sea of Galilee, the area of Nazareth, Capernaum, down to where John was about 100 miles. Verse 14, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. You see, John recognized who Jesus was. In John 1:29, it says, the next day he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John recognized who Jesus was. Verse 15, but Jesus answered and said, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. What does this mean to fulfill all righteousness? Let me suggest four things. Number one, baptism was Jesus being presented to Israel as their king. It's very clear through John's gospel that it was at this baptism that John announced, this is it. Don't look any further. Secondly, baptism was Jesus identifying with humanity. He was identifying with sinners. He wasn't a sinner himself, but he's identifying with sinners. Thirdly, baptism was Jesus' approval of what John was doing. What John was doing, Jesus put his stamp of approval on. But baptism itself speaks of the baptism that Jesus would undergo, which would be the cross. His death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what baptism would symbolize. And so he permitted. You talk about obedience. To baptize Jesus Christ. What a humbling experience. Verse 16. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. Isn't it interesting that through obedience the heavens was opened? You know, when we obey God, get ready, the heavens will open for us. If we'll obey God and we'll submit to God and we'll allow God to have his way, the heavens will be open for us too. Notice the Trinity here in verses 16 and 17. The Holy Spirit anointing Jesus, he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove coming upon him, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. There's the Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it is truly taught in Scripture. The word Trinity, triune, three and one, or one is three, is taught in Scripture. The word is not in Scripture, but it's taught in Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit anointing the Son of God, and we have God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jot down Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3. This is a quote from Isaiah's suffering servant. It's not Israel as a nation, it's the Son of God. That's the reference. He quotes a quote of the suffering servant and the Father speaking to the suffering servant. Now, what's the application to all of this morning? Number one, a man with a message. You know, folks, we only have one message. And that message is repent. It's turning from our way to God's way. There isn't any other message. We try to come up with all these little trendy ways. Listen, that's the message. It can't be said simply. It's as simple as could possibly be stated. Number two, a man with courage. That the very message calls for a courageous life. That we've got to confront people that are in sin. We've got to confront people that are walking in hypocrisy. We have got to confront people. And that's why this message is a message of courage. Thirdly, a man of humility. We need to see each one of our lives as simply just instruments of the Lord. We're just instruments of God. The Bible calls us clay vessels. I like to call ourselves crackpots. That's what we are. We're just clay vessels. We're clay vessels that God decides to live in. And lastly, number four, a man of obedience. To submit to God, regardless of what God says. We don't have to understand what God says, but we do need to obey him. And John surely struggled over the fact of baptizing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he did it. Probably the hardest thing ever done, baptizing Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would resemble John, that we would be men and women of a message. Men and women of courage, Lord. And obedience and humility, that those four qualities would exemplify us. Help each one of us, Lord, to look to you. I pray for any here that don't know you. I pray, Lord, that they would admit that, you know what? I need Jesus Christ. I need to dedicate myself to him. He has already come and I can now put my faith in him. And as an evidence of putting my faith, I could be baptized, Lord. And that's what I should do. But above all of that, I need to trust him. And I pray this morning that we would do that. If we know you, let us recommit ourselves in a fresh way to you this morning, that we are not going to compromise in our life and in our message and in our behavior. Lord, help us to live holy lives. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.